You can't really understand the Gospels as well as I think you'd like to without knowing something about their setting, what it was that caused things to be as they were when Jesus arrived. Because when you read the Old Testament, and of course before the New Testament was written, that's what the early Christians had the Old Testament. That was the Bible they taught from. But they also knew a great deal about the intertestamental period, because they were living at the tail end of it, and they knew very well their recent history and what developments had happened. But we read the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, as very ancient history. And the parts that aren't laid out for us in the historical narratives of the Bible are parts that we might think are unimportant to know about. But in many cases, they're very determinative, especially in New Testament situations. And you probably know that there's 400 years between the time of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, thus the end of the Old Covenant writings, and the coming of John the Baptist, which is recorded in the Gospels, and then Jesus. There's a 400-year gap there of which we read nothing in the Bible. It's like silent years if we only had the Bible and no other historical information. But we do have other historical information, and so did the Jews. For example, some of these, well, much of this history is recorded in the books of Maccabees. They're not Bible books to us. They are historical books written by Jews of the period. We have Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. We also have Greek and Roman historians talk about much of this. But if you don't read those, then if you read the Bible, you get to the end of the Old Testament. And if you're paying attention, what you find at the Old Testament when it closes is Israel at that time, in the days of Nehemiah, the last historical books of the Old Testament. At that time, Israel was a vassal state of Persia. They had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Some years earlier, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Persian king gave Israel and other nations who had been taken captive by Babylon permission to go back to their homelands. And Israel, some people in Israel, about 50,000, went back with Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. So in the latter historical books of the Old Testament, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That is, the Jews are back in their land, some of them. I mean, lots of Esther, for example, wasn't. And she, her story occurs right in the midst of the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Not all the Jews went back. The ones who did rebuilt the temple and reestablished the nation. But most of the Jews were still in the diaspora. They were still spread throughout the world, as they are today, the majority of Jews to this day. In fact, every day since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the majority of Jewish people in the world are not in Israel. Never been a time. Now, by the way, it's approaching that now. If you consider the world Jewish population today and the actual Jewish population of Israel, it's reaching almost half and half now. But as recently as 10 years ago, there are still considerably more in diaspora than in the nation of Israel. So this is how things were when the Old Testament ends. The Jews are mostly living in pagan lands. Some have come back. They've reestablished the temple. But they are a vassal state. They're not an independent state. They're a vassal state of Persia. Okay, that's how things stand at the end of the Old Testament. In Judea, that is where the Jews have come back with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, at the end of that time, the government, the local government, is in the hands of a Jewish governor ruling by Persian mandate. Cyrus and other Persian rulers gave permission to people like Zerubbabel to go back and be the governor and to be the local authority over the exiles who went back. And so the Jews were not independent. They had to submit to the Persian rule. But for the most part, day by day, they had a local Jewish man overseeing their situation. But as I said, the majority of Jews then, as now, remain throughout the world scattered around. Now, when the New Testament opens, the Persians aren't anywhere around at all. Instead, you find Romans in charge. And their presence is a given. There's no explanation in the beginning of Matthew saying, now here's how we transferred from being under Persian rule to Roman rule. And you might even assume, I guess the Romans must have conquered the Persians, and now it's the Romans, not the Persians, in charge. Well, you'd be leaving something significant out, because the Persians were not conquered by the Romans. They were conquered by the Greeks, by Alexander the Great. And for at least 200 years or so, or more, the Greeks governed the land of Israel. Now, that period of time under the Greeks is not recorded in Scripture. It is partly recorded in Maccabees, and it is significant because the way things stood when the New Testament opens was shaped much by the Greek period and then, of course, the Romans. The Romans conquered that whole region in 63 B.C. The Greek period was from like 332 B.C. when Alexander made his conquest to the time the Romans conquered them, which was 68 B.C. So you can do the math. It's like 250 years or something. I'm not going to do the math. But this is where things stood then. The Romans are there. The Greeks are gone, not even mentioned in the New Testament. The Greeks have been there and gone, and they had replaced the Persians. So you can see the whole world order has shifted a couple of times between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The Judeans in Jesus' time are governed by a local Roman governors, not Jewish governors. So instead of Zerubbabel, a Jew who happened to be a descendant from David, being the governor in the time of the Old Testament, we now have a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, there at the time that Jesus was ministering. And so they're governed by a Roman guy. And they do have Jewish authorities of sort, but mostly of a religious sort, but they have a Supreme Court, a Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. This is largely run by the priests, and the chief priests were kind of the head guys in the Supreme Court there, the Sanhedrin. And these had some political authority, but they were still under the Roman rule. For example, the Sanhedrin was allowed to punish criminals who violated the Jewish law up to a point. But in the time of Christ, the Romans had deprived the Sanhedrin of the right to execute capital criminals. So this is why when the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, seeking his approval to crucify Jesus, he said, well, you go out and punish him yourself. And they said, we're not permitted to put a man to death. Well, they certainly were allowed to do that in the Old Testament times, but the Romans had taken that away from them, which is why after the Sanhedrin, the Jews had condemned Christ, they had to get Roman authorization to have him put to death. And that wasn't the easiest thing in the world, because the Romans had nothing against Jesus at that point. The Jews were the ones who wanted him out of the way. Pilate didn't have any concerns about Jesus. He kept trying to release him. The Romans knew that Jesus was not a political Messiah that was threatening their hegemony there. It was a religious conflict between the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Jesus. And the Romans recognized that, and Pilate did as much as he could up to a point to have him released, and that frustrated the chief priests no end. They finally had to blackmail him or extort him. They told Pilate, you know, if you don't condemn Jesus to death, we're going to tell Caesar that this man you let go claims to be the king of the Jews. That's a political title, and you'll be in trouble because you are allowing a king in opposition to Caesar to exist. So Pilate broke into a sweat and said, okay. And he washed his hands, probably should have washed his armpits at the same time. So this is the way things were politically. Now, the Jewish religion in Jesus' day had divided in ways that it had not in the Old Testament time. In the Old Testament, when Zerubbabel and others came back from Persia, built the temple stuff, it was just one religion, Judaism. It was a restoration of Mosaic Judaism, with the temple, sacrifices, Levitical priesthood, all of that. Now, much of that was still going on, or going on, I should say, again, in the time of Jesus. In the middle time, the kingdom disappeared because David and his descendants were the kings of Israel up until Jeconiah. And no one after Jeconiah of the line of David was a king. And then, of course, they had Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans over them instead of Jewish kings. But there was a time in the intertestamental period where the Jews rose up against the Syrian Greek powers and overthrew them briefly and had about 100 years of independence where they set up their own kings, but they weren't kings descended from David. They were Levitical priests. They were priests that made themselves kings. It's called the Hasmonean dynasty. And therefore, there was an interruption in the biblical kingdom of God in Israel. That's why when Jesus was ready to ascend, his disciples said, will you restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? Because even though they had a nation, they had never had a Davidic sovereignty such as God promised them since the time that Nebuchadnezzar took them into Babylon. So that was almost 600 years before Christ. They'd gone that long that was a big interruption. And so they were looking for the Messiah to come and establish the kingdom in Israel again. In the meantime, they were now under Rome and had been given a limited amount of self-government under the authority of the Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, which was made up of the elders of Israel and mostly Levites, and mostly priests. The chief priests were the heads of them. Now, in Jesus' day, even the Jews, their religion was divided into various camps. You read, for example, in the Gospels of conflicts between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, in the Old Testament, there weren't any Pharisees or Sadducees. Where'd they come from? In the New Testament, you read of Jesus going and preaching in the synagogues, and later Paul does the same thing throughout the Roman world. There weren't any synagogues in the Old Testament. Where'd they come from? Where'd the synagogues come from? Where'd the Pharisees come from? Where'd the priests come from? And even rabbis. They didn't have the rabbis in the Old Testament. Rabbis were a common feature, teaching in the synagogues, in the New Testament. So where'd they come from? You find that when you pass from the Old Testament to the New, you're coming into really a different world. In many ways the same, because it's a pagan world. There's still all this paganism and still this Gentile power. But the Jews' situation has changed in many ways. And so we've got a divided Jewish religion, especially between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, there were some other camps we'll talk about. There were the Zealots, there were the Essenes. The Zealots are alluded to in the Gospels. The Essenes are not mentioned at all, but they were there too. There were also some people called Herod, starting with Herod the Great, the first of the Herods. But he had a lot of Herod babies. And so different Herods, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second, and so forth, Herod Philip. They were, after Herod the Great died, they ruled different parts of Israel for different periods of time. Now, they were not Jews. Herod the Great was half Jewish, but half Edomite, or Idumean, as they called him in those days. And so the Jews hated Herod because, first of all, the Idumeans, the Edomites, had been subjugated by the Jews under one of their Hasmonean rulers a few years earlier, a man named John Hyrcanus, one of the priestly line. He had led the country, and they'd subjected all the Edomites in the southern part of Judah. Again, they were called Idumeans in those days, the Edomites. But they had pretty much eliminated the Idumean kingdom. But here the Romans elevated this guy who was half Idumean and half Jewish, who was a ruthless man, Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, by the way, he wasn't just ruthless in terms of being rough on the Jews, which he was. He was ruthless just as a man. He killed two of his wives and three of his sons because he thought they were plotting to take his power from him. He's a murderous man. Before he died, he was dying sick for some time before he actually passed. He required 1,000 Jewish noblemen to be arrested and incarcerated because he knew that no one would mourn his death. So he gave orders to his soldiers, the day I die, kill these 1,000 people, and then there'll be lots of mourning at the time of my death. Innocent people. This is what Herod the Great was. He's the one who killed the infants in Bethlehem, too. He had come to power. He was in power for about a generation before Jesus was born. But he was still around when Jesus was born, as we know, because he's the one who ordered the death of the the children in Bethlehem. This was Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC, which means, of course, Jesus was born before 4 BC, and that means that the BC-AD division is mistaken, and that, you know, as far as when that calculation was made, it was some centuries after the time anyway, so it was mistaken by a few years. Probably Jesus died in the year that would be formally called 5 or 6 BC, and Herod, who sought to kill him, was under 2 years old. Died in 4 BC. Now, when he did, his kingdom was divided up among his sons, at least three different ways. Archelaus, his son Herod Archelaus, ruled in Judea when Herod died. Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee and in Perea across the Jordan. And there was a Herod Philip also who ruled a region up to the northeast that doesn't come into play in the Bible. But these three younger Herods, second generation Herods, were in power at the time Jesus was born. Antipas, the one in Galilee, is the one who killed John the Baptist, and also who Jesus was tried before Herod Antipas, because Pilate, not wanting to condemn him, said, well, he's from Galilee, send him to Herod. And remember, Herod was hoping to see a miracle from him, and Jesus did not humor him at all. And so Herod was greatly disgusted and sent him back to Pilate, so Pilate got stuck with him again. But the point is, this nation was divided up, and there's like different circles of power. The broadest circle, broadest circle, I would say, would be the Roman power, represented by the procurator Pilate. Then there was he was actually a Roman, but then there was the more local government of the Herods, which the Romans put in place because they felt like Herod, being part Jewish, might have more cooperation from the Jews. That was a miscalculation. They hated him. And when Jesus came back from Egypt as a child, this Herod Archelaus, who was governing in Judea, Joseph found him to be ruling there, and knowing he was a bloodthirsty fellow like his father, he decided to move up to Galilee to raise Jesus and build a family. So Jesus was raised in Galilee. But when they first came back from Egypt when he was a baby, they first came back to Bethlehem, to Judah, where he was born. But Archelaus was scary, so they moved away. And an angel appeared to Joseph telling him to move there too because of Archelaus. Now, apparently Antipas wasn't so bad up in Galilee at that point, though he did kill John the Baptist at a later date. So these Herods are around. At a later time, Paul stands before another Herod, a grandson of one of those, Herod Agrippa II. And he's the one that when Paul was on trial before Festus, I think it was, I don't think it was Felix, it was Festus, Agrippa came to, and the Roman Festus asked him to help him adjudicate Paul's case because Paul hadn't done anything wrong. It was rather hard to condemn a man who hadn't done anything wrong, and they knew he hadn't. But the Jews wanted him dead, and the Jews were violent. And so, you know, these Roman rulers didn't want a riot from the Jews. So Festus is looking for counsel from Agrippa. What should we do with him? And so Paul gives his testimony before Agrippa. And that's when Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But not quite. Anyway, because of Agrippa's counsel, Paul got sent away to Rome. And that was another stage in the story, which we read about at the end of the book of Acts. So we've got the Herods. When Jesus is born, the Herods are there. No explanation of where they came from in the Bible. They weren't around in the Old Testament, so that's another change. Also in the New Testament, we read of these people called the Samaritans. And they live north of Judea and south of Galilee in a buffer state between those two regions. And the Samaritans, obviously, you can see this when you read the New Testament, they are in some kind of tension against the Jews. The Jews hate the Samaritans. In the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria, she says, why are you speaking to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus told, in order to make a point that was based on the fact that there is hostility between Jews and Samaritans, and that very hostility was a major feature in the impact of that story. Even when Jesus healed the ten lepers, the one who came back and naked was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, Now, where are the other nine? Is only this Samaritan, you know, come back? I mean, it made an issue of the fact he was not a Jew. Well, who were these Samaritans? Well, that's something that happened during the intertestamental period, too. Before the Jews went into Babylon in 586 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel, the ten tribes there, had gone into, well, had been destroyed, basically, by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And in order to destroy the solidarity of these captives, the Assyrians relocated people from various countries that they subjugated into each other's lands and encouraged their intermarriage and things like that. So in the northern part of Israel, once it was destroyed, a lot of the Israelites from the northern kingdom were just dispersed throughout the world. But some were left there. And even some were brought back because the pagans that the Assyrians put there did abominations that caused God to send lions among them and kill them. And so someone said, hey, we need to bring the priest back here to tell us how to do things that don't make their God so mad. And so some Jews were brought in, and there's intermarriage between these Jews and Gentiles. And that's 400 years before Christ, or even more, because 722 is when the northern kingdom was destroyed. So for hundreds of years, former Israelites had been intermarrying with Gentiles and basically dominating that region. They also shared some of the Jewish religion because of the lions, you know, the Assyrians allowed the priests to come and teach some Jewish precepts to avoid angering God and bringing the lions on. And so the Samaritans had their own temple. And they had their own religion, which in many ways resembled Judaism, but not every way. It had its own deviate, just like racially, they were kind of a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Religiously, the Samaritans were kind of a mixture of Jew and Gentile, kind of half-breeds. And when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, you might remember that she said, yeah, I've always wondered, you Jews say we should worship God in Jerusalem, but our people worship him on Mount Gerizim here where I live, and which is right. So, I mean, she knew there was a religious conflict between them and the Jews in Judea. And, of course, she said, both are wrong now. You know, the hour is coming, and now is when they won't worship in Jerusalem or this mountain. But those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. But that Samaritan issue is present in the Gospels, and yet there's no Samaritans. Well, I shouldn't say there's no Samaritans in the Old Testament. There are some. They're not called Samaritans in the Old Testament, but they are. When Zerubbabel came back to rebuild the temple, he found some opposition from the locals who were not Jewish. We're not told where they came from, but they were essentially Samaritans. And then, of course, when Nehemiah came back, he got a lot of opposition from those local leaders who are, we would call Samaritans today. The word Samaritan, of course, comes from the words Samaria, and Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom until it fell to the Assyrians. So the region was called eventually Samaria, and so it was between Galilee at the north and Judea at the south end of Israel. So these are some things that are different there. You've got different sects of the Jews. You've got Pharisees, Sadducees, you've got priests. I'm sorry, a priest running the country through the Sanhedrin. You've got rabbis. You've got Samaritans in the land. So that's what you find in the New Testament. Now, you're familiar with all that because you've read the New Testament. What you may not have realized the first time you read the New Testament, or even the tenth time, is that all these things you're taking for granted in this scenario, there's no mention of them in the Old Testament. They didn't exist when the Old Testament ended. So how did these things arise? How did this situation develops? Well, again, the Bible doesn't tell us in any of its historical narratives, though interestingly enough, Daniel tells some of that story prophetically. Daniel lived right after the Persian conquest of Babylon, and in some of his visions, especially his final vision in Daniel 10 and 11, there's actually kind of a survey of the remaining history until the Messiah comes. In Daniel chapter I think Daniel 8 mentions there was going to be three more Persian kings. Now, we know of more than that, so we're not sure what to think about that. But then it talks about the rise of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was one of the most consequential people in history, though he's not in the narrative of Scripture, simply because the Old Testament ends before he came along and begins after he was history. You know, so I mean, the New Testament begins after his history. So that whole period of Alexander's conquest is passed over, but it was not without consequence. For example, the reason that everybody could speak Greek in the Mediterranean world in the time of Paul and Peter, and they could preach in any country and be understood if they spoke Greek, was because 333 BC or so, Alexander the Great had conquered the region from the Persians, and he made many changes, one of which, an important one, is he established Koine Greek, a common Greek, to all people that were under his dominion were supposed to learn Greek. Now, they also had their local languages, which is why on the day of Pentecost, when all the Jews were gathered there in Acts chapter 2, people could hear Galileans speaking in their own native dialects. But Peter could get up and speak in one language and everyone would understand because he spoke Greek. Everyone knew Greek. So they had their local dialects as well as Greek. Just like if you go to Europe, probably most people can speak English. So that's not their native language. You know, it's just kind of it's become the language of the world in many ways. So, you know, they had it like that. People spoke Greek because of Alexander. Now, because the Romans had since conquered the Greeks, Latin was also a language that many people knew. And certainly in Rome, lots of the legal transactions and the courts were conducted in Latin. But they all knew Greek as well because of Alexander. And knowing Greek made it possible, of course, for the gospel to be preached in all the world 300 years later when Jesus came. And that was one of the ways that God apparently prepared the world for Jesus and the gospel to come. Another way was, of course, by the Romans conquering. And what the Romans did, they established road systems throughout the empire. They wanted all roads to lead to Rome. So they built the roads that did. And that way people could travel. We sometimes can't appreciate how hard it was to travel before there were paved roads. I mean, if you're climbing a mountain with a fire chasing you in the woods, you could wish for a smoother road and not a bunch of rocks to climb over and roots to trip over. And things like that. If you're driving a chariot on the same roads, it really is a rough ride. I mean, I drive a 4Runner, and even on our paved highways, it sometimes bump, 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 bump. And I've got suspension. I've got rubber tires. It's a paved road. Imagine if you lived only when there are dirt roads, washed out by rain and things like that, and you've got wooden wheels and things like that. What a mess. And, and they didn't have four-wheel drive rock climbing vehicles anymore, so they'd have to get up and move rocks or go around. It's, you know, we can't even imagine what it would be like to travel internationally or even very far from your house without roads. But ancient people, they just did. The Romans came. They wanted to be able to move their armies to any part of the empire easily, so they built paved roads everywhere. And that, of course, those roads were covered by Paul and the disciples going to the rest of the world to bring the gospel, made it easier to get there. The Romans also established a legal system, or a peace called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which meant that in the time of Jesus, there was no war going on, except on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, the barbarian lands. But, you know, Western Europe and Northern Africa and the Middle East, they were all under Roman rule, and because there was peace, because the Romans didn't allow skirmishes between different countries under their rule, therefore Jesus and the apostles were able to labor in a situation very unlike what the Jews had mostly known in Old Testament times or even in the intertestamental period. So those are some things that shaped things. Now, let me just kind of run through quickly what some of the developments were politically to get from the end of the New Testament to the beginning of the New. As I said, the Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonians and had recently done so at the time that the Old Testament reaches its final books. As soon as Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon, he gave the edict that allowed Zerubbabel, the governor, a scion of David's line, and Joshua, the high priest at the time, to lead a group of the remnant back to Israel to build the temple and establish the community of the Jews, which had been totally wiped out some 50-some-odd years earlier by the Babylonians. And So they came back. It was a rough trip. I mean, it was about 500-mile trip on not the best roads in the world, but they made it. Most of the Jews stayed in the Babylonian regions because they're like they were second or third generation born there, and they had homes and jobs and farms and things like that, and they just didn't love God enough to leave that behind and go and build the temple so they could worship God appropriately again. So it was a faithful remnant that went back. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, it says, those whose hearts God moved in among the Jews in Babylon came and went with Zerubbabel back. So it was a restoration of the nation by a faithful remnant, which is what the prophets had predicted. But remember that before that time, all the prophets in our Bible, with the exception of Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi, had predicted the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 B.C., the dispersal of the Jews to all the nations, which took place at that time too, and then eventually they're regathering to the land to build the temple and the country again, which happened in 539 B.C. So these, frankly, these prophecies were important prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and, you know, Zephaniah and Zechariah and all these. That this rebuilding thing was the center of attention. Zechariah, of course, lived at that time. His prophecy was written after the first wave of exiles had come back, and even his prophecy refers to more of them coming back yet. But after that return and restoration of Israel, no other prophecies in the whole Bible were ever made about the Jews coming back to their land. So that this is a major fulfillment. And so there were several rulers of Persia, but Cyrus was the one who let them go back. We know from some sources of 10 Persian kings. Daniel chapter 8 seems to suggest there would be three more after the first. So that's shorter. I think Josephus knows of 7 Persian emperors. So the problem is there's some conflict in the historical records. We just don't know that much about that period. But I think technically there's supposed to have been 10, a series of 10. And then they were conquered by Alexander the Great. Now, one of those kings was Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is significant in the Old Testament in a couple of ways. One of those is that in 440, Artaxerxes gave a permission for Ezra, who was still in the exile after Zerubbabel's group had gone. Ezra was sent back to help restore the religion of Israel because there was still a lot of confusion among those who had come back and rebuilt the temple as to just how to apply the law. And the Bible says Ezra was a scribe, he was a lawyer. He was an expert in the Jewish law. And so it says that God blessed him, gave him success, he did some reforms. And then later still, the same Persian king, Artaxerxes, in 444 B.C., gave permission to his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to go back and help build some of the walls that were not yet rebuilt. Now, not everyone agrees about this because we just don't know that much. Either those walls had failed to be rebuilt in the time of Zerubbabel when they went back and built the temple, or they were rebuilt and they were burned down again by some of the Samaritan enemies they had around them. It's just that Nehemiah was still in Persia and heard news from an exile who had come from Jerusalem and reported that the walls were burned down. So it grieved his heart. So he got permission from Artaxerxes to go back and help build the walls especially. But he also was a reformer, a spiritual reformer there. And those are the last historical characters really we read about, except for Esther, who I believe her story falls between the time of Ezra and the time of Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are in the same book. We read of them in the book of, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book to the Jews. But there was, Esther falls in between there somewhere. Esther never was, she was a Jew, and she and her uncle Mordecai, or cousin, never did go back to Jerusalem, but God used her in Persia Xerxes, another Persian king, married her. And it was providential, as the book of Esther points out, that she was used to save the Jews from extinction. We won't go into that because we're talking about what's not in the Bible more than what is. That is in the Bible. Okay, so we come to the time where the Greeks come, and Alexander the Great, at age 20, conquers the world in 12 years. He's a prodigy. He died at 32, you know, again, after 12 years of conquering the world. He was unbeatable. He conquered the Persian Empire and other regions, too, that hadn't been part of the Persian Empire. And so that was the end of the Persian period, the beginning of the Greek period. Now, Alexander was an amazing and admirable guy when it comes to politics and military strength. He was not personally a good man in many respects. After 12 years, it is said that he died either of syphilis, as some reports say, or he drank himself to death because there were no more worlds to conquer. Probably both stories have some truth in them. When Alexander died, his sons were assassinated by those who wished to succeed him. And he had four generals who fought each other to take over his empire. For about 20 years, they fought each other. It was a time of chaos after Alexander's death. And finally, the only peace was obtained by dividing up the region that Alexander had conquered into four quadrants. And each of these generals kind of ruled over one of them. Two of them are significant to the Jews, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. We'll say more about that in a moment. There's an interesting story about Alexander that is given by Josephus. Now, Josephus is not a biblical writer. He was contemporary with the Apostle Paul and with the New Testament writers, but he never converted. He was a Jewish guy. He thought he was a prophet. He thought himself to be a prophet like Jeremiah, and he did kind of serve similar to Jeremiah at the gates of Jerusalem during the Jewish War in 70 AD. He, like Jeremiah himself, he urged the Jews to surrender to the besieging army so that they wouldn't be wiped out. And like the days of Jeremiah, the Jews did not listen to him, so they did get wiped out. But Jeremiah saw himself as a, I'm not Jeremiah, Josephus saw himself as a prophet like Jeremiah. And when it was all over, he went to Rome and he wrote some books. One was a history of the Jews called Antiquities of the Jews. One was a history of the Jewish War, which is a very comprehensive study of the 3.5 years of Jewish War, 66 to 70 AD. And he's the main source we have for it. But in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, which is a whole history of the Jews, he tells an interesting story that when Alexander the Great had conquered, you know, the regions to the north of Israel and was moving down the coast toward Jerusalem, you know, everything he hit, he destroyed or conquered or slaughtered people. And the high priest, I believe, received a dream. And he said, get all the priests and dress in white garments and take your scrolls out and meet Alexander as he's coming. And so they did. And when Alexander saw them, he got off his horse and went down to greet the priests. I think he even bowed to him, as I recall. And Alexander's general said, why are you doing this to these people? He said, I saw these people in a dream last night. I saw these people in white garments coming out. And this, you know, God told me to be kind to them. Anyway, the priest had the scroll of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 8, there is prophecy that the Greeks would conquer the Persians. That is, the he-goat with the notable horn would conquer the ram with two horns, the ram being Persia and the he-goat being Greece and the horn being Alexander. Interestingly, when in Daniel 8, when the Alexandrian or the Grecian beast, the goat, conquers the Persians, we then find the notable horn on his head gets broken, and in its place four horns come up, which is obviously the four generals who replaced Alexander. And this was predicted at least 200 years or more before Alexander's time. And so when the high priest showed Alexander these prophecies, Alexander was quite impressed, and he actually spared the temple. Zechariah chapter 9 describes this Grecian approach to the temple. It's prophetic. It's not recorded historically because it happened later. But it talks about the cities and the villages that Alexander conquered on the way to Jerusalem. And they're named in their proper order as he conquered them. And then it says, in that day, the Lord will stand around his house and defend it. Meaning he won't let the temple be destroyed. And that's really what happened. So, interesting stuff. And that all happened in the intertestamental period. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It did not come to reality in the time of the Old Testament. So the Greeks conquered. Actually, Alexander made Jews governors of his provinces because he was so impressed with their God that he didn't convert. The Greeks and the Romans, they believed in lots of gods. They didn't have any problem believing that Jehovah was a real God, as long as you didn't mind them believing in all the other gods too, you know. So Alexander really was impressed by Yahweh and by the prophecy and all that, but he never converted to Judaism or anything like that. Now, I said, and this gets to some of the most important parts. When Alexander died, and eventually his kingdom was divided among four of his generals who became kings and dynasties themselves. Two of those governed regions that were far to the west of Israel and don't come into the story of Palestine or the Jews at all. But two of them are very significant. Egypt is just south of Israel. And a general named Ptolemy ruled there. And when he died, another Ptolemy. Then another, there's a dynasty, Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and so forth, ruled Egypt for, I don't know, I think probably about 200 or more years. Now, north of Israel was Syria, which was also part of the Grecian Empire. And one of the Greek generals named Seleucus ruled up there. And its capital was Antioch. So the series of kings of that northern Syrian region were like Seleucus the First, Antiochus the First, Seleucus the Second, Antiochus the Second, so they kind of alternate. And so these north and south of Israel, after the death of Alexander the Great, there were these two Grecian powers that were rivals of each other. They wanted to conquer each other. But they couldn't send missiles in those days or even fly in airplanes. They had to march. And when Syria marches to Egypt, they march through Israel. When Egypt marches to Syria, they march through Israel. There's no avoiding it. So Israel became a very unpeaceful place for a long time. And for the first 100 years after that division, Israel was under Egypt, under the Ptolemies. And it was pretty good. The Ptolemies didn't try to enforce their religion on them or anything like that. They just kind of let the Jews do what they wanted to do. Until the end of that 100 years, there was a Ptolemy who decided to enforce paganism on Israel. And he apparently went into the temple and he was struck with paralysis supernaturally. And he was angry at the Jews for that, so he slaughtered like 44,000 Jews or something like that before he went home to Egypt. So that was a pretty nasty period of time. But then, because of that, the Jews kind of sided with Egypt's rival, Syria. But that was a bad miscalculation. The Seleucid dynasty were also very cruel, and they did try to impose pagan religion on the Jews. And the worst of them was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's actually Antiochus the Fourth. Epiphanes means like the illustrious one. But he was such an evil man, a crazy man, that his contemporaries often called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. So he called himself Antiochus the Illustrious, and his foes called him Antiochus the Madman, because Epiphanes and Epimenes are similar sounding words. He was Antiochus the Fourth, and he wasn't targeting Israel primarily. He was invading Egypt, trying to conquer Egypt. He wanted to bring Egypt and Syria under himself, which he failed to do. And when he failed to do it, he would return home through Israel angry. And so he'd slaughter Jews and things like that. And at one point, he just decided he's going to, impose paganism on Jews. He wasn't going to destroy the temple, but he defiled it by sacrificing a pig on an altar to Zeus in the temple around 170 BC. And there were Jews, especially the priesthood, that were collaborators with him. They, for whatever reason, they thought the power would be theirs if they sided with the Syrian authorities. And so they were compromisers. At that time, Greek religion was being imposed on the Jews, and the priests went along with it. But there was a group of Jews in Israel that didn't go along with it because they were called the Hasidim. The Hasidim were the holy ones. They were the ones who would not compromise. And Antiochus Epiphanes actually made a decree that they could not worship in the temple God, they could not circumcise, they could not keep the Sabbath, and they could not own the scriptures. Now, for a Jew, keeping the Sabbath is a non-negotiable. Circumcision, likewise, a non-negotiable. And as far as owning the Torah, what are they going to do if they don't have their Torah, you know? And the Hasidim were those who said, nah, you can say it, but we won't do it. And so they did keep Sabbath, they did circumcise, they did keep scriptures, and the armies of the Syrians under Antiochus would come in and slaughter them routinely. And because of the Sabbath often, they wouldn't even lift swords to fight back. They wouldn't work, they wouldn't bear a burden on the Sabbath, so they'd just be wiped out in cold blood. And this got to be really a nasty situation, as you can imagine. Well, at one point, there was a revolt against it by the Jews. And it's a very fascinating story. A Syrian official came down, not to Jerusalem, but to a little town called Modin, which is a little north of Jerusalem. And he had set up an altar to pagan deities. And the villagers were standing around, and the Syrian official said, okay, he told the priest, the old priest, whose name was Mattathias, he said, offer sacrifice to the gods on this. And he refused. And another Jewish man in the crowd said, I'll do it. And he stepped up, and Mattathias, the priest, killed the Jew, which is the proper penalty for offering sacrifices to idols under the law. And then he killed the Syrian official, and apparently any other Syrians that were around there. And then Mattathias and his five sons and their wives fled into the mountains. And from there, for the next 3 years, they conducted guerrilla raids. Today we call them terrorist raids, I suppose. But they were guerrilla raids against Syrians that were occupying Israel. And they, you know, they catch them by surprise and wipe out whole regiments and things like that. Jews can be pretty fierce fighters, as you know, when they want to defend themselves. And they were joined by other people who favored them. And so they had this kind of guerrilla army in the mountains that would come down and invade, wipe out. And they gave the Syrians so much trouble, the Syrians just withdrew and gave them their independence. So that war is called the Maccabean War. Why? Well, because when Mattathias died, the movement was taken over by his third son, whose name they called him Maccabeus. Maccabeus means hammer, the hammer. So Judas Maccabeus was his name, or Judas. And, you know, he was killed in battle, and so were his brothers and so forth. But before they were all killed off, they had driven the Syrians out. And there's a famous story in the Maccabees about how one of the Syrian princes or rulers or soldiers, I don't know his rank, was riding an elephant in Jerusalem, and this Maccabean warrior snuck in and got under the elephant and stabbed the elephant from below. It fell on him and killed him, but also I think he killed the guy who was riding it. But they're just, you know, guerrilla fighting is, you know, if you like war, that's probably Maccabees is a good book to read about that. Anyway, they did get their independence. Hanukkah is celebrated today because of that, around the time of Christmas, because this happened on December 25th, about 200 years before, almost 200 years before Christ's death. And it was like 168 BC, and Jesus died in like 30, so it's like almost exactly 200 years before Jesus died, this war ended. And the Jews rededicated the temple. It had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, so they wouldn't use it until it could go through a cleansing ritual. And when they did cleanse it, they needed oil for the lamps. But the holy oil prescribed in Exodus takes a while to get the ingredients and make it and so forth. And they had enough oil for one day to burn the lamps, but it would take them something, I think it was take them 7 or 8 days to make enough to replenish it. And that's, according to tradition, the oil from one day burned for 8 days. And that's why Hanukkah is called the Festival of the Lights, and they have the, you know, the menorah and lights and so forth. So the Maccabean victory is what the Jews today celebrate with Hanukkah. Okay, so we now have the Roman period. The Romans conquered the Greeks after the 100 years of the Hasmonean dynasty, which were, the Hasmoneans were descended from the Maccabeans. They were priests, but they made themselves kings. But the Romans deposed them and set up their own king, Herod, in 70 B.C. But the Jews hated Herod, and he had to actually make war with his own subjects to gain entry into Jerusalem. And there was a 3-year war between the Jews in Jerusalem and their new king that the Romans had appointed. And by 37, he had won, and now Rome controlled Israel, as they did in the time of Jesus. I just want to talk a little bit about the religious developments and what we've done here. There's not too much that I have to say. The canon of the Old Testament was formed during this time, as was the Septuagint. It was during the intertestamental period that when the Jews were under the Ptolemies of Egypt, they had a lot of peace, and the Ptolemies were favorable, and one of the Ptolemies suggested that the Jews translate their scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. About 285 B.C., thereabouts, and they started that project. And the translation of the scriptures into Greek was called the Septuagint, and that was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles quoted from most of the time. They had the Hebrew Bible still, but most people knew Greek, and most people didn't know Hebrew. Sort of like the time when I was growing up, Catholics were still using the Latin Mass, though very few people understood Latin, so now they mostly do it in English, unless you go to an old Latin, you know, form Catholic Church. The Jews, you know, the priests and stuff could read Hebrew. Most of the Jews were speaking Aramaic, which was a local language similar to Hebrew, but everyone knew Greek, and so everyone around the world knew Greek. So that's why the Bible was translated into Greek, and it became known and used by the Jews throughout the diaspora who didn't necessarily speak Hebrew. I mentioned the rabbis, but I didn't mention much about the synagogues. Where did the synagogues come from? The synagogues were to the Jews sort of like what local churches became in traditional Christianity, except the Jews did on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and Jews, Christians traditionally have done it on Sunday. It's like a church service. It's a local church assembly, only Jewish. And this arose, no one knows exactly how it arose, but some people believe that Ezra established the great synagogue. Which he may have done. No one knows. But during the diaspora, the Jews were concerned, the leaders of the Jews were concerned that the Jewish people might absorb too much paganism, so they established Jewish worship centers everywhere. Every town in the world that has 10 or more adult male Jews had a synagogue. In the time of Jesus, every town in Israel certainly had a synagogue, and when Paul traveled throughout the world, most of the towns he went to had synagogues. There's one that didn't. Philippi didn't. Philippi had a small Jewish population, but too small to have a synagogue. They had women, Jewish women, who went down to the river on Sabbath to pray and so forth, but they didn't have enough. They didn't have 10 adult male Jews, so they didn't have a synagogue. And that's where Paul met Lydia and, you know, started a church in her home. So there was actually a church in Philippi before there was a synagogue there. But I'm sure there's a synagogue there now. So the synagogues were formed so that the local Jews could meet on the Sabbath to have the law taught to them. Before the synagogues, the way Moses set it up was that the Jews would meet together in Jerusalem every 7 years, and the priest would read the law in its entirety to the assembled congregation. That's the only way they'd know the Bible. They didn't have copies to take home with them, and they couldn't go to a Bible bookstore and buy one. They didn't have printing presses, so they could only know the Bible by the priest reading it to them. Of course, by the time Jesus came and the synagogues were there, no doubt there were copies of the scriptures and all of them, and the rabbis would teach from them. Now, the synagogues were loose. They had someone called the president of the synagogue. They didn't have a pastor. or even a rabbi in charge, just a president who kind of presided over things. And there weren't enough rabbis to go around necessarily for all the synagogues to have a rabbi to teach them, so they would allow people who weren't rabbis to teach. And especially if there's some kind of a local Jewish religious celebrity. So that's why when Jesus, who didn't have credentials as a rabbi, would visit a town, they'd invite him into the synagogue, at least initially. And he was allowed to teach because they needed someone. They didn't have enough teachers. Paul, when he traveled through the world, he was able to teach in the synagogues until they found out what he was about. But he was a trained rabbi. And when he became a Christian, the synagogues became the, we could say, the starting point of the gospel preaching in the town. Usually, after a short time, the synagogue leadership would kick Paul out. And sometimes when Jesus went, they'd take him out to the edge of a cliff to try to kill him, throw him off a cliff. He got away. But so the gospel wasn't always well received in these synagogues. But there were some Jews in them who would listen to Jesus and to Paul in these synagogues, and lots of Gentiles in the latter case. And so the churches in these towns began because the synagogues were there. I mean, Paul, I suppose, could have gone and stood on a street corner and just started preaching to uninterested people. But since he could go into the synagogue where people were gathered to hear from God, to hear from the Word of God, and he knew the Word of God, he'd get up and teach from the Scriptures and convince many people to become Christians that way. Now, the religious sects of the Pharisees and Sadducees, I want to say something about. The Pharisees developed from the Hasmoneans. Remember, after the Maccabean revolt, when the Jews were liberated, there was 100 years where the Jews ruled themselves. The only period of time that they were independent after the time of Nebuchadnezzar till 1948. But there was a 100-year period there, and that was ruled by the Hasmonean kings, who were priests, and the supporters of the Hasmonean kings developed into the group we call the Pharisees. The word Pharisees means separated ones. And they were loyal to the Scriptures, but they also were loyal to the teachings of the rabbis, what's called the traditions of the elders. It was on the latter point that Jesus had his differences with them. He didn't care about the rabbinic traditions, but he did care about Scripture. So he would agree with the Pharisees, and so would Paul, on scriptural matters, but would take them to task about their traditions of the fathers. Now, out of the same period where the Hasmoneans were resisting Antiochus's group, those who were collaborators with the Syrians developed into the Sadducee party. And in the time of Christ, the Sadducees were collaborators with the Romans too, pretty much. The Romans didn't like them, but still, the Sadducees were more friendly to the Romans because they knew what side of the bread the butter was on, and so they knew who to befriend for their own advancement. So they were kind of compromised in many respects. The Sadducees, for some reason, had come along and only accepted the Torah, the five books of Moses, as scripture. We're not told why, but Josephus tells us this is so. And the priesthood was dominated by Sadducees. The people who locked horns with Jesus the most in the Gospels, as you know, were the Pharisees. And that's because although there were only about 3,000 Pharisees in the Jewish population at that time, they exercised influence disproportionate to their numbers. Most of the people respected the Pharisees, though some of them saw them as hypocrites, but they realized these were the people really dedicated to the religion. The Sadducees, though they included the priests, were seen pretty much to be kind of lukewarm collaborators, compromised. And so people, at least religious people, liked the Pharisees better. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like two different denominations in Christianity, like Catholics and Protestants or something. In fact, very much like that kind of difference, because the difference between Catholics and Protestants is the Catholics accept Scripture, but also traditions of men. That's why Luther left. That's the difference. The Protestants believe in sola scriptura. That means we believe the Bible, but not the traditions of the popes. Well, the Sadducees said they believed the Bible, but only the first five books. The Pharisees accepted the Bible the whole Bible and the tradition of men. And so they had lots of things they disagreed about, and they fought just like Catholics and Protestants have fought. The Sadducees differed from the Pharisees in this. Not only did they not accept the traditions of the elders, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in ghosts or spirits or angels. So I don't know why, because there's angels in the five books of Moses, which the Sadducees allegedly accepted. Though there's not, one could argue there's no clear teaching about the resurrection of the dead or human spirits in the five books of Moses, nor really very much in the Old Testament at all. There's very little said in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead. There's some passages, but they're generally in the prophets. And so Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead that put him on the side of the Pharisees, although he was against them in many other respects. And when the Pharisees came, or when the Sadducees came to Jesus and challenged him on the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees were listening carefully. And when Jesus gave his answer, the Pharisees said, "Master, you have answered well." You know, so even though the Pharisees hated Jesus, he was on their side on this issue. And you might remember the encounter, the only time actually that the Sadducees as a group encountered Jesus before he was on trial before them in the Sanhedrin. But the only confrontation the Sadducees had with Jesus was when they came to spear him with a logical dilemma that proved to them there'd be no future resurrection. That was their theology. Now, the Pharisees believed in it, and you have to believe that in all the controversy between the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees had almost certainly used this conundrum on the Pharisees. The fact that they were still using it means the Pharisees had never answered it. And you can see why it'd be difficult when you hear it. But the Sadducees, I think this was their favorite argument, because it had never been answered by the Pharisees. And since Jesus was a rather difficult rival to defeat, they brought their best stuff. And they said, "Master, our law says that if a man dies, his brother should marry his widow and raise up seed for him. And if he dies, the next one should, until someone has raised up seed for him." He says, "There was a man who had, there were seven brothers among us. And the oldest one married a woman, but he died without seed, so his brother married her. But he died without seed. And so the next one, until all seven had married her sequentially. And then she died." Then, you can imagine, I'm surprised she survived seven. But they said, "So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven had her?" Now they knew that, you know, the Pharisees couldn't answer this, because the idea is that everyone's going to rise from the dead. Okay, among those risen from the dead, there's this woman and her seven different husbands who died and are now risen. Who gets it? Now, if it had been reversed, it was like, this man had seven women, who gets her? Well, he can have them all. You know, he can have lots of women in Jewish thinking, but a woman couldn't have lots of husbands simultaneously. And this was the problem. And yet, the scenario was one that God's law itself required in the Torah. This, this Levite marriage law that you have to marry, you know, until your deceased husband has an heir. So, in other words, the law sets this situation up. If there is a resurrection, it brings about an absurdity. A woman with seven husbands in the resurrection. Now, Jesus didn't have any problem with it at all, because he knew something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not. He said to the Sadducees, "You err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." He said, "For in the resurrection of the dead, they don't marry and are not given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven, and they don't die anymore either." And that's when one of the Pharisee scribes said, "Sir, you answer well." You know, so one of the few times Jesus got a genuine compliment from the Pharisees. And this, it says the Sadducees didn't dare to answer him anymore, or ask him anymore. So they apparently were admitting defeat by the silence. And Paul, you know, when he was arrested and taken, before he was taken to Rome, but he was under Roman custody in Caesarea, the Jews wanted to kill him, and they were trying to bring, like they did with Pilate, they wanted to get Pilate to kill Jesus, because they couldn't legally do that. The Jews wanted, you know, Felix initially to kill Paul. And so Felix entertained a Jewish council to come to make their case against Paul, and Paul got to face his accusers. Well, it says that Paul noticed before he spoke that part of the council were Pharisees and part of the council were Sadducees. And he was a Sadducee, he was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee, and he'd been a Pharisee before his conversion to Christ. So he explained that. He says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. It is for the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I stand before you this day." Now remember, the Sadducees are against that, and the Pharisees are for it. So the Sadducees, away with him. This man does not deserve to live. You know, and the Pharisees said, wait a minute. Maybe an angel did appear to him. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels, so they're digging at the Pharisees do. The Pharisees, who knows, maybe an angel or a spirit did appear to him, you know. And then it got to be a brawl between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul was taken out to protective custody, and so that court trial ended that way. But that was because of this difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, there was another movement. We don't have to talk much about it. There was a movement started by a guy named Judas of Galilee in 6 A.D. That'd be when Jesus was about 10 years old. He rose up with a Jewish, kind of a messianic figure, rose up to overthrow the Romans and was wiped out and crucified, and his followers were too. But a movement was started that continued from him called the Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples, Simon, a Zealot, was from that party. These were people who had zero tolerance for Roman authority. They believed that for the Jews to pay tribute to Rome is to deny God, because God is their king, and by paying tribute to the Caesar, that's denying God, because he should get that taxes only. And of course, we know Jesus was approached once by someone saying, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? This was the controversy. This was the Zealots said no. And the other Jews were pretty much willing to go ahead with it. They didn't like it, but they did. But this was put him at odds with the Zealots. And, of course, he gave a brilliant answer to that one, too. But the point here is the Zealots were a group. Jesus was not one of them, and none of the disciples were after they followed Jesus. But, again, the Zealots were the zero-tolerance group. Then there were, of course, the publicans, which were Jewish people hired by the Romans to collect taxes for the Romans from the Jews. These guys were the polar opposite of the Zealots. The Zealots said, we shouldn't acknowledge Rome at all. And the publicans were saying, well, we're getting paid by Rome to take your money, our Jewish brothers, and give it to Rome. And so these were like far left and far right political parties. And yet Jesus had a publican and a Zealot among his disciples. He had from both parties. Who, before they followed Jesus, must have been haters of each other, certainly enemies of each other, but became one in Christ, as Christians do. There was also the Essene community. We won't talk much about that, except that they produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a group of separatists, more separated than the Pharisees. The word Pharisees means separated ones, but the Essenes thought even the Pharisees were compromised. They believed everything was compromised except them. They started a community out in the desert by the Dead Sea. And the Essene community. And they had their own scriptures and so forth, which they copied, and that's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, because when the Romans came and destroyed Israel, the Essenes were the last to go, pretty much. I mean, I think it was around 70 AD, the temple, so I think it might have been around 73 that the Essenes were wiped out. But they saw it coming, so they hid their scriptures in airtight jars and put them in caves in the driest spot on the planet Earth, which is the only reason they survived as well as they did. You don't usually have parchment, which is goatskin, lasting 2,000 years. If there's any moisture at all around it, it'd just be gone. But providentially, because of the Essenes, we were able to find the Dead Sea Scrolls. You might say, was that really all that important? Pretty much. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, we didn't have Hebrew copies of the Old Testament any older than 1,000 A.D., Now, Malachi was written 400 B.C., so from 400 B.C. to 1,000 A.D., a millennium and a half, and there's that much time that the Hebrew Bible had been copied again and again and again before the copies that were the Masoretic texts that we had. We didn't have any older copies. And so there was a lot of assumption that these things could have changed a lot over that period of time. We don't have any earlier documents to check by. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 and 48, and there were caves and caves full of these. And they were discovered by a goat herd. He was out with his goats in the wilderness, bored. So he decided to see if he could throw some rocks into some caves that were high up in the hill, see if he could get them into the hole. And he did. He heard a clunk. Something broke. So he climbed up there and found this broken jar with scriptures in it, and a lot of other jars unbroken. So he reported to the authorities, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the interesting thing is, these are copies of the Hebrew Bible. These copies are about 1,500 years older than the Hebrew copies that we had that were the oldest until 1948. And so there have been 1,500 years of copying. I'm sorry, not 1,500, more like 1,100 years of copying, my mistake. 1,100 years of copying between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic Text, which was the Hebrew Bible we had before. And they found, when they compared the two, that they were 95% word for word. That's how careful the copying had gone over for 1,000 years. They hadn't dropped out or missed anything, except 5% was changed. And the changes were like words that were misspelled in one copy and not in the other. Or a sense where the word order was different in one copy than the other. Those are the differences where they weren't the same. 95% they were verbatim, exactly the same. Which showed that the Bibles we had, where the Old Testament had been translated from the Masoretic text, a rather late text, they were confirmed to be true to at least a 1,000-year earlier text. Of course, we still don't have the originals from the Old Testament times, but the Dead Sea Scrolls have been very valuable in biblical studies. So the Essenes can be thanked for that. So you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the main parties. Then you had the Zealots, which were the political movement, and the Publicans, which were political collaborators with Rome. And then the Essenes, who didn't collaborate with anyone, but they kept records for us that have been very valuable to us. And so that's what happened between the time. Let me just summarize real quickly. The Persian period ended with Alexander the Great conquering the region. The Jews had already come back, many of them, to their land, but not all of them, still not all of them have. Alexander established Greek language throughout the empire. He spared Jerusalem when he had wiped out others because of a vision or a dream that he'd had. He died and his kingdom was divided four ways. Two of those divisions were very problematic to the Jews during the second century BC especially. Then the Romans conquered. Yeah, but there's a Maccabean revolt. Can't skip over that. Maccabean revolt was during the Seleucid period. And so the Jews did win their independence for a century. And then when the Romans came in 63 BC, they lost it again and have never had it since until 1948. But so Jesus, when he was here, lived under the oppression of the Romans. It was not a light oppression. No, it's interesting that Jesus had no conflicts with the Romans because he wasn't starting a political movement as all other previous messiahs had done. All the previous fake messiahs had sought to politically overthrow Rome, and that's why Rome had no tolerance for these freedom fighters. But Jesus had big crowds following, but the Romans were unthreatened because he was peaceful and not. He was preaching a different kind of kingdom. When he stood before Pilate on trial, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Which is a political statement. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would have fought, that I would not be captured by the Jews. But henceforth, my kingdom is not from here." And he didn't say his kingdom wasn't here. He said, "It's not from here." Just like he was not from here, but he was here. Just like he said to his disciples, "You are not of this world, as I am not," but they were here. So it's here, but it's not from here. It's from heaven, as Jesus was, as we are. We're of God. The kingdom is of God. But he is the king. And our king is now in heaven. But his subjects, some are now in heaven because they've died since then, and some are still moving forward. And when Jesus came, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." So that's what happened between the Old and the New Testament times.